Good morning, church. If you want to grab your Bibles and open with me to the book of Revelation, where our sermon passage will be today, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb of God. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. When its 12 kinds of fruits yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more. There will be no need of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and he will reign forever and ever.
Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Revelation. And as we do, we come to the final chapter in this book. We've been here since Sunday after Easter. And so we're finishing the year in Revelation and come to the final chapter here in Revelation 22. And as we come to this chapter and specifically this verse and these five verses, I'm reminded of a quote that I first heard from Jared a few years ago. But this quote, we've shared it a number of different times, especially when we preached through Genesis together a couple years ago. But it's from a Scottish American philosopher by the name of Alistair MacIntyre. And he once said, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part?" In other words, whatever story you think you're a part of answers all of life's biggest questions. Like, where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? What's the problem or what's wrong with the world in which we live? What's the solution? Where's everything eventually heading? What's the end of the story? You can't answer any of those questions unless you first understand what story you're a part of, what story you were born into. And so then, for example, if you believe that you were born into the story of the Lord of the Rings, then your answer to all those questions that I just asked are going to be vastly different than if you believe that you were born into the story of Cinderella, or if you were born into the story of Toy Story, right? If you were born into the story of the Lord of the Rings, then you're not going to be all that concerned about a glass slipper. You're not going to be all that concerned about the clock striking 12 midnight. You're not going to be all that concerned if you're born in the story of the Lord of the Rings. You're not going to be all that concerned or even really care about Buzz Lightyear, Space Ranger. Instead, your whole life, all your concern, you're going to make decisions and build your life around a ring and Mordor and Gollum and all of that. And you're going to live your life, you're going to answer those questions, you're going to make decisions based upon the story that you're in. And so then Alistair MacIntyre is right. We can only answer the question, what am I to do or how am I to live, if we first answer the question, what story are we a part of? What story have we been born into? Which then begs the question, okay, what story is that? What story are we a part of? What story have we been born into? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to see and be reminded of in these five verses in Revelation 22 here this morning. That in this passage, we're going to see the final scene in the entire storyline of the Bible. This scene is where it's the end of the story. It's where the entire Bible, the whole story of the Bible, where it's ultimately heading and gonna finish. And if you remember, this final scene didn't begin here in these five verses in Revelation 22. Instead, it began in chapter 21 with this vision of the new heavens and the new earth that John sees, that Jesus is going to usher in when he returns, that when he returns, he's going to transform this earth that we're currently living in into a completely brand new, perfect earth. And that earth, John says, is also the new Jerusalem. It's what we saw in chapter 21, meaning the entire earth is going to be one big city. The entire earth is going to be the new Jerusalem. It's also going to be one big temple, God's dwelling place that he dwells in. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see that this new earth that Jesus is going to usher in isn't just going to be a new earth. It's going to be that, and it's not just going to be a new city, the new Jerusalem, and it's not just going to be a temple. Yeah, it's going to be all of those things, but it's also going to be a garden. It's going to be a garden, but in order to understand the significance of this garden, we need to first understand the backstory and see how this theme of garden explains the entire storyline of Scripture and how this theme of garden explains the story that we're a part of and the story that we've been born into. And as we do that and as we see this theme of garden traced and threaded throughout the entire storyline of the Bible, culminating in this garden that we see in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22 here, then it's going to help us to answer all of those questions that I asked at the beginning, these big life questions. And it's going to help us to understand and better understand the story we've been born into, the story we're a part of, and therefore how we're to live and what we're to do and how we're to understand this life. And so then, like I said, we're going to take some time. This can be a little different from most of our sermons. We're going to take some time instead of just diving in straight into these first five verses. We're going to back up. We're going to trace this theme and kind of see the backstory and trace this theme of garden from the beginning of the story of the Bible through up to this point of Revelation. And we're going to see how this theme of garden helps us to explain and understand the story that we're a part of. And so we're going to begin to do that by first seeing the garden created. The garden created. In order to see that, turn all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. So turn to Genesis chapter 2. And as you know, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we see God create the heavens and the earth. And God also created the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 2 then, he plants a garden, and he places the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in this garden. And if you look at verse 8 of chapter 2, we see that inside this garden that there's a tree of life. There's a tree of life in this garden. If you skip down then to verse 10, we see that there's also a river that flows through this garden and that waters this garden. So in verses 8 and 9, there's a tree of life in this garden. In verse 10, there's a river that flows through the garden and waters the garden. If you skip down then to verse 15, God says that he took man and put him in the garden. And in verse 15, it says that he placed man in the garden to work it and keep it. Meaning he, Adam, along with the woman, his helper, Eve, are responsible to work and keep the garden, to tend to the garden, to take care of the garden, to cultivate the garden, to keep the garden. But those two words there, you might want to underline them or circle them. The words in verse 15, work and keep, are the same two words to describe the role of priest in the tabernacle. Priest, same words, work and keep the tabernacle. They tend to the tabernacle. They serve in the tabernacle. And that's what Adam is doing here. The garden is a temple where God's presence is, where it's God's dwelling place. And Adam is a type of priest that is working and tending to the temple garden that he's in. But that's not the only responsibility and role that Adam has and Eve has in this garden. They don't just function as priests in the garden. They also function as kings in the garden. We see this if you look back to Genesis chapter 1, look starting at verse 28. God tells Adam and Eve in verse 28 of Genesis 1, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. And to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so the key words here are subdue and dominion. That's royal language. That's kingly language used of a king. That's what kings do. So God is the king who created everything. And he created man in his image to serve as his representative here on earth, to reign and rule and exercise dominion over everything he created, including the garden. And so then, put all that together real quick. The Garden of Eden was the first temple. It was God's dwelling place where he dwelled with Adam and Eve. And in the garden, there was a tree of life and there was a river whose water gave life to everything, watered and gave life to everything in the garden. And Adam and Eve functioned as priests and kings in the garden. And they enjoyed perfect, unhindered fellowship with God in the garden. No guilt, no shame, no regret, no hiding. Just intimate, unhindered fellowship together. So this garden, everything was perfect, just like God designed. There was no sin. There were no effects of sin. There was no death, no suffering, no pain, heartache, conflict, disease, wars, violence, disasters, or anything else. There was nothing but just complete peace and rest in the garden, just as God designed. So that's the garden created. Unfortunately, as you know, it didn't stay that way. Instead, next, then, we see the garden lost. The garden lost. And we see this in the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 3. So we're not going to read all this. You know the story. The serpent slithers into the garden, and he tempts the woman to eat from the one tree in the garden that God told the man and the woman not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the woman didn't listen. Instead, the woman rebelled against God, lived in defiance against God, and she ate from the tree that God forbid her to eat from. And she gave that fruit as well to the man, and he ate of it as well. And as a result then of their defiance and their rebellion and their disobedience against God, God doesn't at that point in time do away with the garden. He doesn't just like rip it to shreds and throw it in a trash can. Instead, he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. And in doing so, he removes Adam and Eve from his dwelling place. He removes them from his special favorable presence and from the tree of life and from the river that gives life. And as they're living outside of the garden then, they're barred from entering into the garden. And he pronounces a curse of judgment upon them and a curse of judgment upon everyone and everything else that exists outside the garden. A curse that involves death and suffering and pain and conflict and disease and disasters and a whole host of other things. That's life outside of the garden. It's life under the curse, banished and barred from entering back into the garden. And so I don't know about you, but if you're just like reading this story or watching this movie for the first time, like this is heartbreaking. Like this is sad. The perfect, good, glorious, peaceful garden that God created for humanity, for Adam and Eve, has been lost. They and we have been removed and barred from entering back into the garden as we live outside the garden under God's curse of judgment that He's placed upon us. Which then begs this question. Okay, is that it then? Is that the end of the story? Is that how everything ends then? We just live outside the garden, barred from entering into the garden, under the curse of God's judgment, outside the garden in this broken world forever. I mean, okay, is that it? Or is there any way back into the garden? Well, that's what we're going to see next. We've seen the garden created. We've seen the garden lost. And then next we see the garden foreshadowed or the garden promised. In other words, as we continue to read throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see that even though the garden is lost, it's not lost completely. It's not completely lost. And so throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see all these different images and types and prophecies and promises that give us hope that the garden that we were created to live in isn't completely lost. And the first way we see this is the garden being foreshadowed in the Old Testament tabernacle, or the garden foreshadowed in the Old Testament temple. Like, you may not have ever noticed this, but in the Old Testament temple, the interior of the temple was meant to reflect an image and look like a garden. One of the places we see this, we're not going to look at this, but just jot down 1 Kings chapter 6 and 1 Kings chapter 7. Those two chapters describe the temple that Solomon built. And it talks about how the walls of the temple, the inside of the temple, are engraved with palm trees and flowers and pomegranates and lilies and all these other flowers and trees. And it describes the beams and the walls of the interior of the temple being made out of cedar trees and wood. In other words, the sights and the sounds and of this garden, of this temple that you walk into, you're like, this looks like a garden. And that's true. The interior of the temple was meant to image and picture a garden. But not only that, also inside the temple was the menorah, which was the lampstand. And what did this lampstand look like? This lampstand had seven branches and flowery like cups and buds and blossoms. It was symbolic of a tree in the garden, the tree of life. There's a bunch of other examples that could be given here, but this is what the temple in the Old Testament was a picture of. It was an image and picture of a garden. And as a result, then, it reminded the people of God that the garden, yeah, had been lost, but it hadn't been completely lost. It hadn't been banished forever. There's still glimpses, there's still hints of hope of this garden and returning back to the garden. And this hope of returning back to the garden is made even more explicit when we read about all these different promises and all these different prophecies that are made throughout the Old Testament of how the garden will one day be restored and reestablished and regained, and God's people are going to be allowed back in. Again, we don't have time to read all this, but one of the most prominent prophecies is Ezekiel chapter 47, specifically verses 1 through 12. Later on this week, read that. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. In that chapter, what Ezekiel is doing, he's describing the new Jerusalem, this city that he sees, that as we know, it's going to come when Jesus returns. But Ezekiel describes this new Jerusalem as being a temple, one big temple that covers the entire new creation. And in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel describes what this temple is going to look like. Again, we don't have time to read this, but listen to how Ezekiel describes what this temple is going to look like. Ezekiel says that a river of life is going to come from this temple and give life to every single thing that it touches. And on both sides of this river, there's going to be all kinds of trees that bear fruit every month, no matter what season it is, no matter what month it is. These trees are going to be bearing fruit. And the leaves of these trees will never fail, they'll never wither, but they're going to provide healing, they're going to provide restoration to everything that it touches. And we see a similar prophecy then later on in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, it says, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth." Zechariah is prophesying the same exact thing that Ezekiel prophesied. Living waters, a river of life, flowing out of Jerusalem all year round. Doesn't matter if it's summer or winter, spring or fall, like every month, all season, this river life is going to be flowing and giving life, and there will be fruit, nonstop, perpetual, continual fruit as this river is flowing in Jerusalem. And while this is happening, the Lord says, Zechariah says that the Lord will be king. He will reign on this earth as king over the entire earth. And so then, even though these are hints, these are just glimpses that we get, that even though the garden is lost, it's not completely lost forever. And so these images of the garden and the temple and the prophecies of the garden to come, they give us hope that there is a garden yet to come, that there's a garden that's not lost forever. And that's what we finally see when we come to Revelation chapter 22. So turn back to Revelation chapter 22. In verses 1 through 5. That in these five verses here, we see that the garden that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament temple and that was promised in Ezekiel and Zechariah, we see those promises fulfilled in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. In other words, we see the garden that was created, the garden that was lost, we finally see that garden regained. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus returns and he ushers in the new creation. That the new creation he ushers in isn't just going to be a city, the New Jerusalem. It's not just going to be one big temple that covers the entire earth. This new creation is also going to be one big, fat garden that covers the entire earth. Just like we saw last week in chapter 21. That's what these five verses are going to describe for us this morning. It's going to describe this garden that was lost, this garden that was promised, and this garden that will one day be regained. And so then as we read through these five verses here, what I want you to see is I want you to see the similarities between the garden that is to come that are described in these five verses and the garden that was originally created all the way back in Genesis. And I want you to see and be able to make the connections between the similarities between the garden in Genesis, the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and the garden to come in Revelation chapter 22. The first similarity is this. There's seven of them. We're going to get through these really quick. The first similarity is this. There will be a river of life. There will be a river of life. We see this in verse 1. Look there with me at verse 1 of chapter 22. John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." And so then, again, go back to the Garden of Eden. Just like the Garden of Eden had a river of life flowing through it, so does the garden that we're going to regain when Jesus returns. And John describes this river as being bright as crystal, meaning it's pure, it's clean, it's not polluted at all, it's drinkable. It nourishes, it gives life. And John also says that this river, it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, meaning God and the Lamb, Jesus, are the source of this water. And this river, again, is the fulfillment of the river that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 47 that Zechariah saw in Zechariah 14 that I referenced earlier. They prophesied of a day in which the New Jerusalem would have a river flowing through it that would give life to the garden and give life to everyone and everything in the garden. But that's not all. That's not the only similarity that we see here between this garden to come and the Garden of Eden. There's a second similarity, and that second similarity is that in this garden to come, there's also going to be a tree of life. There's going to be a tree of life. We see this in the rest of verse 2. Look there with me. The rest of verse 2, John says, also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so you read this and you're like, there's a tree of life on either side of the river. It's just kind of confusing, right? How can one tree be on either side of the river? Well, when you get to Ezekiel chapter 47, that prophesies this garden here, Ezekiel 47 doesn't talk about one tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47 talks about trees, plural, of life that are on both sides of the river producing fruit. And in all, that's probably what's being referred to here, that it's used in the singular, the tree of life, but it's a collective singular, talking about all the trees of life that are represented on both sides of the river in the garden to come. And that's what's being described here. There's a tree or trees of life in the Garden of Eden that will be regained. Did you see how he describes these trees? They will never wither. The leaves of these trees will never wither. Their fruit will never fail. It says, just like Ezekiel 47, they will bear fruit each month. Like each month. There's no off season when it comes to these trees and producing and bearing fruit. Doesn't matter if it's December, doesn't matter if it's May, doesn't matter if it's summer, winter, fall, or spring, there's going to be fruit being born from these trees nonstop, ongoing, continually, perpetually, all the time. Which means there's always going to be food, there's always going to be fruit to eat in this garden. And so then put both of these together, the river of life with the tree of life, symbolize life in the garden. That when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, then death came. Death came on everything. On people, on relationships, on the material world and earth in which we live, on our relationship to the Lord. Like death affected everything. Everything outside the garden is under a sentence of death and is dying. But in their garden regained, death will be no more. Dying will be no more. Instead, imagine this. All there will be life, meaning quantity of life, like everlasting life, eternal life, that everything in the garden lives forever, never, ever dies. But also, not just a reference to quantity of life, but quality of life. Anybody ever feel like you're just going through the motions and you're not, yeah, I'm alive, but I'm not really living? Everything in the garden won't just live and be alive. It will have life. It will really live. That's what he's getting at, like abundant life. Everything will be healed. Everything will be restored. That's what John's getting at the end of verse 2 when he says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The word healing means restoration. Meaning nothing in this garden will be broken, nothing will decay, nothing will wear out or burn out or grow weary or grow tired or grow sick or grow fail. Instead, everything will have life, quantity of life and quality of life, life, life. Next similarity then is that there will no longer be a curse. There will no longer be a curse. That's what John says in the very next verse in verse 3. Look there, he says, no longer will there be anything accursed. Which again takes us back to Genesis 3. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden, and they were placed under a curse of God's judgment. along with everything and everyone else that exists outside the garden, is under a curse. But in this new garden to come, nothing will be under the curse. The curse will be reversed. It will be removed. It will be lifted forever. Meaning death will be no more. Temptation will be no more. Worry, anxiety, fear will be no more. Depression, discouragement, self-pity, shame, guilt will be no more. Like migraine headaches, heart disease, backaches, hip replacements, cancer, chronic pain, crying children, no more. Relational conflict, disagreements, misunderstanding, hurt feelings, feelings of betrayal, no more. Like the curse, we're under a curse. This whole world under a curse. But when the new garden comes and encompasses the entire new earth, then the curse will be lifted. And all these things that I just described will be no more. Fourthly, then, in this new garden to come, God will reign on his throne on the earth. On the earth. So what he goes on to say in the rest of verse 3, he says, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The word throne is used 47 times in the book of Revelation. And about 41 or 42 of those times, it's a reference to God's throne in heaven. In heaven. But here in verse 3 and then also in verse 1, God's throne isn't in heaven. Instead, for the first time, God's throne is here on earth. It's in the garden. It's in the new Jerusalem. It's a picture of his kingdom being fully consummated here on earth, finally and fully and completely. And so then go back to the garden in Genesis. In the garden, God delegated to man the responsibility to exercise dominion over the earth and to reign and rule over the earth as his representative, as his image here on earth, as he ruled on his throne in heaven. God and the Lamb are to, but when this new garden comes then, God and the Lamb are going to reign and rule, not just in heaven. Their throne is going to be here on this earth in the garden that's to come. And as he reigns on this earth, then fifthly, see this on your note, then we will see God's face and see his glory. So what John says at the very beginning of verse 4, look there with me, he says, they, meaning those in the regained garden, will see his face. Which begs the question, if God is spirit, how do we see his face? Well, this language of seeing God's face is a reference to being in God's presence. Think of it that way. And so then think about the Psalms in particular and a few other places in Scripture. But we see instances in the Psalms and other places in Scripture where God hides his face from people. He hides his face from people. That doesn't mean that God hides his literal face from people. He doesn't have a face. Instead, throughout Scripture, God's face is a reference to God's presence. It's a reference to his special, favorable presence. It's a reference to his presence and the blessings that come with being in his presence, that God hiding his face from people means that he's hiding his presence, his favorable presence, and the blessings that come with his presence. But being in his presence means that he's bestowing his presence and his blessings upon his favorable presence upon people. And so then again, go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Man was banished from God's presence. Man was banished from God's dwelling place in the garden. But in the garden that's to come, we'll be in his special favorable presence forever and enjoy unhindered fellowship and intimate fellowship with him forever. It's not tainted by sin. It's not tainted by our human weakness, our human frailty, our human limitations. Instead, we'll enjoy intimate, unhindered fellowship in his presence, dwelling place forever. I have no idea what that's going to involve and what that's going to look like or feel like or anything like that, but it's going to be awesome. Like we'll know him and be in his presence as he truly is. And as we live in his presence in the garden, then look what John says in the very next verse, in verse 5. He says, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." In other words, outside the garden, darkness encompasses the world in which we live outside the garden. But in the garden to come, the light of the glory of God is going to radiate. It's going to shine. It's going to shine so bright in the garden that there won't be any need for a lamp. There won't be any need for a sun in the garden, because the glory of God will be so radiant and bright and shine so bright that there won't be any need for a sun. There won't be any need for any other lights or lamp. That's how bright and radiant God's glory is going to shine in the garden. Sixth similarity then is this to the garden in Genesis, is that in this garden to come, we will serve as priest. We will serve as priest. I skipped over this, but this point what John makes at the very end of verse 3, look there with me. He says, "And his servants will worship him." See that word that's translated as worship there at the end of verse 3? That word there is used of priests who serve and worship and perform their sacred duties in the temple. It's priestly language. It's what priests do. It's the responsibility and work that priests do. Is that word worship there as they perform their duties and tend to and care for the temple. That's not the only place where we see priestly language in these verses. We also see it at the end of verse 4, at the very end of verse 4. Look there, John says, "God's name will be on their foreheads." This was also true of priests in the Old Testament, that on the forehead of priests were written the words, "Holy to the Lord." God's name was literally written. It's written, "Holy to the Lord," on their foreheads, signifying that priests belong to God, signifying that priests were set apart to the Lord and belong to the Lord. But in this vision of the garden that we see here that's going to be regained and restored, it's not going to be literal priests who serve and work and worship in the garden. It's going to be everyone that's in the garden. In other words, everyone in the garden to come is going to be a priest. Just like who? Just like Adam. Just like Adam was a priest in the first garden. And just like he was a priest in the first temple garden, who worked the ground and tended the ground and cultivated the ground and cared for the ground in the garden. That's what everyone who lives in the garden to come will be doing, how we'll be functioning as well. We'll be priests. Now I'll be the first to admit, I don't know what in the world all that's going to involve. I don't know what all that's going to look like. If I had to guess, going back to Genesis and the work Adam was doing and the work and how he tended the garden, my guess would be our priestly work, or at least part of it would be, working perfect glory. I can't even wrap my mind around this. Perfect glorified work that we do in the new creation, in the garden to come, that is enjoyable, that is pleasurable, that is fulfilling, that doesn't have any stress, that doesn't have any sweat, that doesn't have any difficulties or discouragement. It's going to be perfect, glorified, pleasurable, fulfilling work, tending to the garden in which we live. We'll be priests, but that's not all. Finally, last similarity is that we will also reign as kings. we will reign as kings. So what we see at the very end of verse 5, John says, and they will reign forever and ever. This was the original command, if you remember, that Adam was given in the garden. He was commissioned to subdue the earth. He was commissioned to exercise dominion over all of God's creation and over all of the garden. But Adam didn't do that. He didn't fulfill this task of reigning and ruling and subduing and exercise dominion. He didn't fulfill this task of reigning as a king in the garden. He failed. Instead, when the serpent slithered into the garden, the serpent exercised dominion over Adam instead of Adam exercising dominion over the serpent. But in verse 5 here, we see that one day, when we regain entrance into the garden, we're going to do what Adam was supposed to have done. We're going to exercise dominion. We're going to reign and rule with God and the Lamb forever and ever as God's vice regents under his sovereign rule forever and ever, reigning and ruling over the garden in the new creation. So then, that's the story we've been born into. Everybody around us wants to create a story. Everybody around us wants to create a story of what this life is. The Bible and the Bible alone tells us the story that we're a part of and the story that we've been born into. It's a story that began with the garden, and it's a story that ends with the garden. It's a story that began with the garden that was created and then lost, and it ends with the garden that's going to one day ultimately be regained. Which then begs the question, how do we get back in this garden? Because these first 5 verses don't tell us. All they tell us, they just describe the garden for us. But how do all of us, all of humanity who's been expelled and barred from entering back into the garden and placed under a curse, how in the world do we get out from under the curse and enter back into this garden that's been described here? There's only one way. And that way is Jesus. And here's how, and here's why. Jesus was born to be the second Adam. And as the second Adam, it's like we get a redo. Adam failed, so Jesus is born to try and fix and try and succeed where Adam failed. And that's what he did. That Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. That when Adam was in the garden and tempted by Satan, he caved in. He gave in. He sinned. And it resulted in all of humanity, including us, being banished and exiled from the garden and coming under the curse of God, under his judgment. But then when Jesus, the second Adam, comes, he too was tempted by Satan. But instead of giving in and caving like Adam did, he resisted. He perfectly obeyed. He succeeded where Adam failed. And not only that, he takes it a step further. He substituted himself on a tree. Not a tree of life, but on a tree of death. And he died to take the curse of judgment for all those who've been banished outside of the garden. And then 3 days later, he rose back to life as the first fruits of the new creation. He ascended to heaven. And one day, this second Adam then is going to return back to this earth. He's going to usher in a new and better garden to all those who've turned from their sin and placed their faith in Jesus' perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection as their one and only hope to be able to get back into and re-enter the garden. So in saying that, let me be perfectly like crystal clear. This garden that John's describing here isn't for everyone. It's not for everyone. In other words, not everyone is going to be there. Not everyone is going to be allowed back in. Only those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus' perfect life and perfect obedience on their behalf, and trust in his substitutionary death and taking the curse of God's judgment upon himself in our place, in his victorious resurrection, as their only hope for gaining entrance back into the garden, will be allowed back in. So if that's not you, then I want to encourage you, trust in Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection right where you are right now. For the rest of us, though, who are Christians here this morning, do you see why this vision is here? Do you remember why this vision is here? Do you remember why this vision of this garden was given to these seven churches that John was writing to? Do you remember the effect this garden, this vision of this garden to come, the effect it's to have on these seven churches that John was writing to? That in the midst of all the temptation that they're facing, the seduction of the world in which they're living in the midst of the suffering, the difficulty, and the persecution, and the pain, and the heartache, and the betrayal, and everything else that they're walking through, God gives them this vision of this garden that awaits them, that's to come, in order to give them hope, in order to encourage them to continue to endure, continue to persevere in their faith in Jesus, knowing that if they do, then here's what awaits them at the end. And this is the intended effect this passage is to have, this vision of the garden is to have on our lives in this room here this morning as well. Like, life is hard. Life is really, really difficult outside the garden. It's hard. It's not the life. It's not the world. It's not the garden that God originally designed. It's dark outside the garden. There's temptations all outside the garden, all around us outside the garden. Life outside the garden is broken. It's filled with sorrow and pain and death and heartache and disappointment and conflict and betrayal and suffering. But for those of us who are in Christ, it's not always going to be this way. Instead, there's coming a day I'm sure we're going to be not outside the garden anymore. We're going to be brought back into the garden that's been regained. And in that garden, all there's going to be is life. It's going to be life. We're going to see God's face. We're not going to be in the presence of darkness or sin or evil or wickedness. Just be in God's presence. His glory is going to radiate and shine all throughout the garden. He's going to reign and rule. His kingdom is going to be perfectly established and consummated over everything. And you and I, who are Christians, are going to reign with him. And we're going to serve with him as priests. And the curse of God's judgment will be lifted once and for all forever. And so then in light of this garden that's to come, this lush, beautiful, all-satisfying, perfect, glorious garden, keep holding fast to your faith in Jesus. Persevere, endure, no matter what you're walking through, no matter how hard it might be this morning, hold fast to your faith in Jesus. Because in the end, when we get there, in the end, and we walk back into that garden, it'll all be worth it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that you give us. So we're pilgrims walking through this world. And all the pain and the heartache and temptations and struggles and difficulties. And Lord, we know that this is what life is like outside the garden. This is part of it. And so, God, I pray that as we live kind of in the midst of that already and not yet as Christians, Lord, that we would hold fast our faith in Jesus. We would not be dominated and reigned and ruled by emotions, by circumstances, by temptations and desires and even our own thoughts. But Lord, we would be reigned and ruled by the vision of the garden. And the reality of that would be so sweet to us and so real to us that we would just keep on keeping on, trusting, believing in Christ, continually walking and battered and bruised and hurt and disappointed and falling and getting back up, but walking and making our way one step at a time each day, day after day after day, until finally we regain entrance into that beautiful garden. Give us hope with this vision. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.